Well, welcome, and I would love for us all to join together in a moment of prayer as we open up God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, be with us all wherever we are at. And as we open your Word yet once again to one of your minor prophets, as we see what this prophet is saying to your people, let the message of what this person is saying also ring true to our hearts. Let it open our eyes to see you in new ways, to see you in deeper ways, so that our faith may be strengthened and renewed in you. Let the words that come from my mouth be of you and not of me. Let me just be a vessel unto you that is pouring out your word and your truth to all who would hear it, even unto myself. And again, I thank you that we are able to worship you in this way, in the midst of a pandemic, that we can still gather together and worship you fully, proclaiming you as our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So as I said in our introduction, we are in the final two minor prophets of the Old Testament. And then after that, we step into the New Testament and bring on Jesus and have Christmas and all those good things. But Zechariah, this minor prophet, is so amazingly written and so amazingly confusing. If you sit in there and read through this this minor prophet and go through chapter by chapter, there are about 14 chapters in this prophecy, and there's a lot of imagery and a lot of nighttime visions that Zechariah has that seem very reminiscent to what we read in the book of Revelation. And so God is working on Zechariah in a way to give this message to the people. But there are also such great gems hidden away in this prophet that I cannot wait to bring to your attention. One of them is what I would want to open up with. It comes from chapter 2, and I think this is a great passage to get our conversation started today. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says this: "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Isn't that just a wonderful, wonderful just opening? Now, this is in chapter 2, so he's already said a few things already. But this passage right here, I really think, is the jumping off point for the entire prophecy, in which Zechariah is preparing God's people to receive and to look forward to. And that line right there, "Be silent, all flesh," verse 13, "before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Think about that. Think about that phrase. What emotions does that phrase bring about in you? To know that God has roused himself. He has gotten up. He is active, and he is on the move. It reminded me of a famous passage in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. And in it, it says this: "They say Aslan," now Aslan again is the Christ figure in this book throughout all the Chronicles of Narnia, and the person speaking here is one of the beavers in this story as he's talking to the four main characters. "They say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed." And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment that the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize it is either the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. They were stirred up at just the name of Aslan. And as we hear in Zechariah, let this be the thing that stirs us up and hopefully that stirred the people up. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused, he is up, he is moving himself from his holy dwelling. Now, Zechariah and Haggai are all at the same time here in the period of history. In fact, these two, Haggai was last week that I preached on, these two prophets were working at the same time, and they each had their own kind of direction in which they were teaching the people about. Now, understand this, that the people have now been allowed to go back into Jerusalem, and you would want to maybe go back and look at the prophecy of Jeremiah, who said that once they are in exile and captivity, this would last for about 70 years before they are able to come back. And we are now coming out in the close of those 70 years. And so the people are now, what we see and what Haggai and Zechariah are speaking to are people who are tired, who are anxious, who may not be even giving a thought to the whole 70 years prophecy. They have come complacent. And that's what we talked about last Sunday with Haggai, is that Haggai comes on the scene and sees folks in their paneled homes not rebuilding God's temple, and they have become complacent and apathetic, and it's not the time for the Lord, and they're very content with just being by themselves and living in their own way. So Haggai comes after them and says, my friends, build the house. Build God's house. He will return his presence. Do this as an act of your faith. Do this as an act of understanding what God has done for you. Build the house. And Zechariah's purpose and what he is going after, he is now preaching the faithfulness of God to these people. How God is faithful to them, how he will do what he says he is going to do, what he has promised. And he urges these people to not be hard-hearted like their ancestors. In fact, it says in here that do not be hard-hearted like diamond-hard, hard-hearted. That's how hard the heart is in his mind. He's like, don't go down that road. Don't be like your ancestors. Obey and follow the Lord. Now, as we go through the prophecy here of Zechariah, that is the point. He's preaching the faithfulness of God. And also, he is telling the people to repent and return, to obey the Lord. And that if they obey the Lord, he will then bless and he will return. He will do all the things that he has promised to do. This is on par with all the minor prophets we have read so far. It is the basis of Old Testament theology after Moses, in that if you obey, God will bless. And so Zechariah is no different in terms of what he's telling them. He's saying, return, repent, obey, and God will bless you. If you look at chapter 6, verse 15, you'll see what I mean. It says this, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass, watch this, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now this is faulty logic. So I'm kind of revealing the whole point here. This is faulty logic in the Old Testament. The logic of our actions need to be perfect and obedient in order to wake up God and have him do good things for us. And it really leads to a whole system of works-based righteousness, meaning that I do good things and then God will bless me. I do good things and God will find favor in me. And this is all very much set up that his promises will be filled conditional on how good we act and how honorable we are to him. Now, you cannot fault the people here for this, because this system was purposefully set up by God through Moses. And when God handed Moses the Ten Commandments, he set up that system of blessings and curses. I've talked about this before. We've talked about this throughout our time in the Old Testament. This system was in place. This faulty system was in place for a reason. And Zechariah is teaching them that God is doing all of this on purpose. And so, yes, there's a lot of God will do this if you return and if you repent, because repentance and returning to the Lord are essential to our faith. But God acting and God blessing and God furthermore redeeming his chosen people, his nation, really is not contingent on anything that we do. That system is in place to teach the people of God that they are imperfect and that they need the remedy. They need the thing that only the Lord can provide, so that they put their whole selves, their entire faith in the Lord for him to show up and provide the remedy so that they can be perfectly obedient to his ways. Now, of course, we know this on this side of the Bible. We know this as this came in the form of Jesus, that our salvation in Jesus is a promise that the Holy Spirit would reside in us and speak in our behalf and give us the power to be able to follow the Lord's ways in a perfect manner, even though we still sin. But now we have this Holy Spirit, we have this chance to really, truly follow after him and work out that salvation until one day we return with him in heaven, seated with Jesus, fully redeemed, fully free of all of that wickedness. But these people here, in whom Zechariah is talking about, they don't quite have that yet. In fact, he's speaking this into existence for them so that they have the eyes to look forward. The main point here, the main thing that Zechariah is teaching, is to highlight the people of God's imperfections, our imperfections, and how that because of our imperfections, it's the Lord who's going to act and redeem. And the thing to remember is this, that God is on the move. He is roused. He is up. He is moving. And in a lot of ways, he's never slept. He is completely on the move. And he will fulfill his promises to his people regardless of any sinful thing that we do. God is on the move. So, if he is faithful and he is going to fulfill the promises for his people, we have to remember now, what is the promise? What did God actually promise to the people, to his chosen people? Because we just went through this entire Old Testament and we have seen time and time again the Lord speak and say, these are the things that I'm going to do, again, if you repent and if you obey. And we've seen just this history unfold with these people. We need to go back all the way to the beginning, when God speaks to the father of the Israel nation, the earthly father of the Israel nation, to see exactly what it is that he promised these people, starting with Father Abraham. And so I want you to journey with me back into Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, because in Genesis chapter 12, we are now going to get a clue, some insight into what God is going to do, why he's on the move, and what promise he is going to fulfill outside of our actions. So, I ask you to look in your Bibles and open up to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to go on a little Bible journey, so hold on, it's going to be a lot of fun. I'm going to zoom through lots of history, lickety-split. So just stay with me. What is it that he has promised? Well, you know what? He has promised his chosen people through the first person, Abraham. He has promised that they will be blessed to be a blessing. It's one of the it's a hallmark phrase that is attached to Abraham, blessed to be a blessing. This is what I mean. In chapter 12 of Genesis, it says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram," this Abram is Abraham before he became Abraham. A lot of ways the name Abraham is a pluralization of Abram because of the prophecy that has been bestowed upon him. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Look at all of that I will language. It completely counters all of the if you will language in the Old Testament. All the times that it talks about the people, if you will do this, if you will do this, that it's not false. It is true that blessings and obedience are hand in hand. But because of our imperfect place, we need the help of the Lord. We need the full cleansing of the Lord to happen for us to be able to truly do it. And so right here at the beginning with Abraham, it's not if you will do this, Abraham, it is you are God. I have selected you, and I'm going to make you great, and I'm going to make you a blessing to be a blessing, and I am going to bless your descendants. I'm going to bless the nations that come through you, all at the hand of the Lord. Now, Abraham, because he is imperfect, he scratches his head on this a little bit, because as the story goes forth, God also explains that his descendants will happen because he is going to have a kid. And Abraham is looking at himself at the ripe old age of 80, 90 years old, and he's looking at his wife, Sarah. She's 80 or 90 years old, and he's thinking, yeah, that's not going to happen. It hasn't happened in all these years, and I'm pretty sure there's no way that we're going to be able to have a kid at this moment in time, yet God is relentless and restates the purpose of how this is going to happen. And so Abraham questions, how will I know? How am I going to know that you are going to do this? How am I going to know that you're going to give me a son? How am I going to know that I will possess the land that you are promising me? Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 to 18. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. Now this could be foreshadowing lots of stuff. It could be foreshadowing the time that the Jews were enslaved by Egypt. It could be the time that the Jews were enslaved by Babylonian, and that they were, Babylon, there we go, and that they were enslaved by Persia. I mean, just the fact that your people are not necessarily going to have land outright right away. They're going to be sojourners there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will, says God, bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation for the iniquity of the Amorites, which is not yet complete. And then it goes on here with this dream. The sun goes down and it was dark. And behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between pieces of these broken animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham to say, to your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, and so on and so forth. So what all is happening here is here at the start of God's people, the start of Israel, because Israel comes through Isaac. Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, and through that this nation is started, God's nation, his chosen people. And what Abraham is saying here right at the beginning, he wants to know, how will I know that you are going to do this? You see, his faith is a little unsure here. It's imperfect. If it was all on Abraham's actions alone, then we would have this imperfect system that has started that relies totally on our actions. But that is not the case here. God is saying, I am going to do all these things. I'm going to do all these things through you. And not only that, what we see is that Abraham's faith and his obedience to the Lord is coming from his encounters and what God has already shown him. It's his strength of faith is because of what God is doing, not anything that he has done. He has witnessed it. He has seen it. It has convicted his heart. And therefore, he is able to fully obey and follow what God is asking him to do. Fast forward to Genesis, I think chapter 22, God tells Abraham to sacrifice this son that he has given him, Isaac. Go sacrifice him. And Abraham does it, or well, almost does it. He gets ready to do it. He takes his son, he puts the altar on his back, and they get ready to climb the mountain. But he turns to his servants and he says, wait here, we will return after we worship the Lord. He knew that even if he plunges that knife into his son to sacrifice him, God is going to make a way because God has promised it and God is faithful to his promise. And that the promise is that he would be blessed to be a blessing and that the nations would come through him and descendants would be as numerous as the stars. Well, let's fast forward now back to our minor prophet Zechariah, and you go to chapter 8. And we look at chapter 8, verse 3 and following, and listen to what Zechariah says. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also not be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. It is a direct parallel to what God has already said to Abraham some 100 years earlier. And here we are in Zechariah, and he's calling out to the people, the Lord is faithful. He is on the move. He is up, and he will be faithful unto his promise, regardless of anything that you are going to do. And as I said, there's a lot of if you will language here in regards to the people, that if you do this, then God will bless. But look at verse 14 in chapter 8 to see the answer to that. Verse 14 says this, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, when they were hard-hearted, I purposed that. And I did not relent. So again, I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. You'll speak truth to one another, render in your gates of judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all of these things I hate, declares the Lord. Because of what God has purposed, Zechariah says, these are the things that you are going to do. Because of what God has done, and what he has done in his faithfulness to fulfill his promises to Israel and how he was redeeming them. And because of that, this is how you will react. This is how you will respond. The Lord is on the move. It's not up to us. And that word purpose that's in here is such a fantastic word. What it means is to devise and to plan and to scheme. In a lot of ways, it could be used negatively, that you're scheming to do something evil. But in the hands of God, what it is that God, in his fullness of imagination, in the fullness of his plan, in the fullness of what he is going to do, he has worked everything to get us to the end game. If you ever watched the movie The Avengers, or and then stay with me, in The Avengers, there is the final movie called The End Game. And it's called The End Game because our heroes have their backs against the wall. The villain Thanos is getting ready to wipe out half of the universe with one snap. And he needs these stones that would be adorned on this glove that he hands to be for him to be able to do that. And one of the characters, one of our heroes, Doctor Strange, is in possession of the second to last stone that Thanos needs. It's the Time Stone. And so what happens is Doctor Strange has the ability to see all probable outcomes that could happen. Everything. And he sits there, and there's a scene that he's watching them in a trance-like state, and then he realizes that there is only one way that the Avengers are going to be successful. And they call it the end game. I think it's a chess move in which you start making sacrifices in order to win, in order to have victory. And so Iron Man is almost about to die, And Doctor Strange says to Thanos to wait, and he sacrifices the Time Stone and gives it to Thanos to spare Iron Man's life. Why? Because Iron Man was going to have to go through this journey, was going to have to go through things to be able to be successful, to have victory, and bring about the salvation for the people of the world. There is an end game at stake. God is purposing all of these things, the wrath that's poured out for disobedience, the faulty logic in that it's on us to do good things to get his blessing. All of this stuff is being purposed and done so that the end game would come to fruition, to get us to the point where perfect salvation, perfect redemption of God's people is realized here on earth, thy kingdom come. That is the end game that he is working towards. And not only for his people, but for everyone who is not born a Jew to come and realize who he is. Verse 16 and 17 verses 20 in chapter 8 says this: Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of the Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That, my friends, is the end game. That all the peoples would come through God's holy nation, would come through the promise, the covenant that he made with Abraham, and realize that he is the one true God. And not only realize that, but be able to faithfully, obediently, diligently follow in his ways. Zechariah is telling the people, the Lord is on the move. He has not slumbered, and he will fulfill his promises to us. Now, as I conclude this, we could do a whole other message on the latter half of the prophecy of Zechariah, because the latter half deals completely with Jesus Christ, some 500 years before Jesus even utters his first cry in that cave, in that manger, that day that he was born. So Zechariah explains that this is all going to come about through God's sent servant, the branch is what he refers to, that the Messiah will come. And through the Messiah, through God's chosen, he will sit on the throne of David, sit on the throne of these people, and he will unite the people back together. He will, it says, whistle, and all the sheep will come. The latter half of Zechariah deals with not only the first coming of Jesus, but also the second coming of Jesus. And in the first coming of Jesus, we get so many things that Jesus did. In the prophecy of Zechariah, we get the foretelling of Palm Sunday when Jesus rode in on a donkey to the temple. That's in Zechariah. He talks about it there. He refers to the Messiah as one having salvation. We also get the fact that Jesus would be a shepherd, that the Messiah would be a shepherd. That's here in Zechariah as well. And not only a shepherd who's going to call the sheep together, but that other shepherds, his own, would reject him. and not only rejecting them, that he would give himself up to them to die. And not only that, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. What I am telling you all is I am recounting what happened at Jesus' crucifixion, and yet it is found here in the latter half of Zechariah, 500 years before it happens. God is on the move, and he will fulfill his promises regardless of what we do against him. It is through him, it is through Christ, that we find our salvation. And not only that, our ability to be obedient and faithful to his ways. It's not anything that we can do. It's not even about building the temple, though building the temple is a sign of our obedience, of wanting God to be here. But aside from all of that, the Lord is going to bring about redemption to his city, because in so doing, it will magnify his glory, not only for himself, not only for his chosen, but for the entire world, so that the entire world would be rid of the wickedness, and those who would bow a knee to him would find salvation and redemption there. This is a powerful, powerful prophet and prophecy of how God will fulfill what he has promised to do. Our God doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. And I know that a lot of people feel at different times in their life that the Lord isn't there. But let the conviction of your faithful heart remind you that in the midst of whatever exile you are living in, he is there. He is roused and on the move. And he will fulfill his promise to you. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, in every way we are weak. We are imperfect when it comes to our faith in you. Alone, there is no way that we can measure up to the righteousness, the standard that you have set. And you know this. But you didn't leave us there. And in your purposing and in your plans and working out this end game, you sacrificed the one person that was going to make it better, which was your son. And in so doing, not only prepared him, but prepared us to have a true faith, a longing faith in you. Remind us of this every day. Convict our hearts that alone we're weak. But with you, we can walk through whatever storm we are facing. Thank you, Lord, for being that type of God that cares and loves for us so much that doesn't leave us alone to our own actions and own devices. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.